Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where we study the scriptures line upon line. Hopefully you saw Pastor Murray on Friday evening during the London campaign, which was Hope in a Hopeless World. I just thought he gave a phenomenal opening presentation to the whole concept of hope, particularly among believers and the risk of hopelessness. So hopefully you saw that. If you didn't, it is on our Rumble channel. Pastor Murray will not be with us this evening. Thank you so much to those of you who are here live. I really do prefer to do it live rather than to skip a week. So I'm glad that there was a consensus around that. This evening, God willing, we're going to finish 1 Peter chapter 4. In fact, we barely started it last week, but God willing, we'll finish it this evening. Well, let's say opening prayer. I'll check the chat if you could just confirm that I am coming through clearly. Hopefully, I realize that the video is not fantastic, but hopefully the audio is clear. Loving Father, we pause to acknowledge you and to thank you. Just so amazing what a privilege it is as we watch the world around us unravel, as we see just human beings made in your likeness, in your image, just lose their minds, lose their morality, engage in depravity and in child sacrifice, and to do this globally. We're just so grateful, Father, that we understand your word and that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We also understand that it comes at a cost, at a price, and we pray, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will be more than willing to pay whatever that price is, as long as we are in your grace and your favor. We praise you, Lord, and we ask your blessing on our study now, in Jesus' holy name, amen. So let me just check to make sure that, oh, very good, thank you, loud and clear, wonderful, thank you, brethren. All righty, let's jump in. Let me share my screen. Very good. So again, it's just hard to cut in. So just try not to go back too far. But we had finished up with that Christ, after he was resurrected, he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. We covered that last week, which some time ago, they were disobedient. So these angels, these fallen angels, were disobedient. And I think this is pointing back to the time in Genesis 6. But certainly we know the time period, because Peter tells us that when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So God, there was something happening in the days of Noah which was outrageous. And as outrageous as it was, and clearly influenced by demonic activity and by angels who were disobedient, as outrageous as it was, God was patient. And this was all happening in the days of Noah, while Noah was preparing the ark and probably being ridiculed. And then he goes on to say, talking about this time, we're in few. And again, this is in the context of the messaging that he's been giving us so far, around the fact that God is placing a cornerstone in Zion that is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And now in that context, he's reminding us that at the time of God's long suffering in the days of Noah, Noah was preparing this ark wherein few, not many, few, that is, to be more precise, eight souls were saved by water. And this few should call to mind, many are called, few are chosen. And so in the context of what Peter is saying here, this is going to be a trying time, and few will be chosen, few will be saved. And so he says here they were saved by water. And then he goes on to say, to sort of bring it up to date, so we're going back in time to Noah's day, and now he brings it forward to our day, with this allusion to baptism. And then he explains it. So this these people on the ark, Noah's family, that were saved by water, the like figure, so it's really symbolic now, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And again, the implication is many are called, few are chosen. So this baptism process, this save, being saved by water, is for the few. And this baptism is not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I believe I must mention this last week. This is also, or we could also point to, the foot washing ceremony that we just came through with the Passover service, where the purpose of that ceremony is not to clean filth or dirt off the feet. It is symbolic. It's a symbol of consecration. And Christ himself said, you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. And so it's God's word that cleanses us, and it's the understanding of God's word. So two people could be baptized. If one of them has no clue what all of this means, then the baptism doesn't take. It's not valuable. Two people could have their feet washed. If one of them doesn't understand what it means, it's not valuable. So yes, the ceremony is important, but the understanding of that ceremony is where God's spirit can be activated in the mind. So he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. You know, we're talking about hope in a hopeless world. This is our hope. The fact that we worship Jesus Christ. We worship a God that understands us, a high priest that came to earth, that manifested himself as a human being, that gave up all of his divinity in order to be the author of our salvation. And so we are anchored in the knowledge of his resurrection from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So all of that we covered last week, but let me just spend a bit of time talking about the days of Noah. I didn't actually have this reference last week, but it is interesting that Peter, in encouraging the early church and us by extension, that the people that he believed would be facing the end time and the return of Christ, he points to the time of Noah. He was taught by Christ. And what Christ taught him was that, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what do we know about the days of Noah? That there was extreme depravity in the earth. What do we know about the days of Noah? There was extreme violence in the earth. What do we know about the days of Noah? There was extreme demonic activity influencing humans in the earth. And so this is no small statement that Christ was teaching his disciples. That the same way it was in the days of Noah, that's the same way it's going to be at the time of Christ's return. And this verse alone is fascinating for those who believe in evolution. Mankind is just getting better and better and better. And Christ called it 2,000 years ago, that mankind is going to get worse and worse and worse through the demonic spiritual influence, similar to the days of Noah. This is just absolutely amazing. He goes on to say, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, they had no idea. God's wrath hit a boiling point. We heard from Peter. It's a God. We serve a God of long suffering. He was patient. What was happening on the earth was outrageous. And yet God was being patient, patient, patient until he acted with decisiveness and judgment. But he was patient. But they had no idea about how outrageous they were and how angry and wrathful God was. So they're just business as usual. And it shouldn't surprise us then, beloved brethren, it shouldn't surprise us then if in this end time we have a world that's lost its mind, that is fully engaged in depravity with no sense of shame, with no sense of embarrassment. In fact, they're proud of it. That shouldn't surprise us. What also shouldn't surprise us is that there's only going to be few that truly understand God's word. There's only going to be few that are truly obedient to God's word. And so we must be highly motivated Christians to conform to the mind of Christ. So as we learn these instructions, and Pastor Murray's helping us through the count, the Omer count to Pentecost, and pulling out the covenant obligations that we have to each other, if we're truly motivated to conform to the mind of Christ, we're taking this study very seriously. And we're making sure we're on the right side of these instructions. If we're really not that motivated, then it's in one ear and out the other. And we're still having these blow-ups. We're still having envy, evil speaking. We're just not conforming to the mind of Christ. And that tells God everything he needs to know. Because what Peter's saying is, few, that is specifically eight out of whoever knows how many, maybe I'm going to hazard a guess, at least a billion, maybe 2 billion people on the earth at that time. I'm not sure. I'm going to guess a billion. And eight were saved. And God's wrath was unleashed on the rest. And Christ is telling us this is the way it's going to be in the end time. So we see this baptism covenant then as being part of the Ark community. So that's how we have to see this. Now, let's get into chapter 4. So with that as context, he comes into chapter 4 and he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise." And I did do a search in here. Yes, here it is, suffer. And hopefully you can see that. And if you just look at the analytics here. So this is the density of suffering in just the epistle of 1 Peter. It's a book about suffering. It's very dense. He begins to talk about suffering, and then it just jumps and climbs as you get into chapter 3. We're into chapter 4 now, and it just keeps intensifying how much he is focused on Christian suffering. It's all about Christian suffering. So there's something that the Apostle Peter wants to get across to us who are alive just before the return of Christ, that suffering is a part of this journey. And that's very hard to hear, but he wants us to hear it in the context of the joy of Christ, in the context of the hope in Christ. So he says, "For as much then, now that you understand," because the chapter 3 was about the suffering of Christ, wrongfully, unjustly, "for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for us. "Arm yourselves likewise." And that's a military term. That's an instruction for soldiers. Arm yourselves. "Arm yourselves likewise." And got to be clear, I mean, many of the brethren who listen to us are Americans who have the right, the Second Amendment, have the right to bear arms. We don't have that in Canada, and most of the world doesn't have that. So just want to be clear, this is not an instruction around physical arms, military arms, weaponry. It's an instruction about the state of mind. And so he's talking about state of mind, and he's saying, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Remember, this instruction began informing us that we are a royal priesthood, and to the intent that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, this is the same instruction to us as royal priests, that we need to be prepared to offer spiritual sacrifices. And as we do that and gain traction and momentum in doing that, ultimately, it's to be able to offer ourselves up for unjust suffering, following the footsteps of Christ. So he says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And we could go to Philippians 2 to get some insight into this mind of Christ. But it's a mind that's willing to suffer for others. It's a mind that esteems others better than itself. And so this is the mind that we have to develop. And so we have to arm ourselves likewise in the same way, with the same mind. Why? For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We covered this last week. Basically, this type of suffering that Peter is speaking of has a way of sharpening the mind and focusing the mind. You know, Christians, as human Christians, we can get caught up in very petty, unimportant things. We can be competitive. We can be envious. We can hold grudges. Basically, we can be immature. But when we face this type of suffering, all of a sudden, all of that pettiness, it just doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter anymore. I'm sure you've had this experience. You know, in fact, the lockdown that we experienced globally, I think a lot of us realized, you know what? My God, my relationship with God, my relationship with my family, my spiritual family and my physical family, these are the things that really matter. Everything else is like, okay, it's fine, but it's really not important. And we needed that lockdown to suddenly reprioritize. In fact, a lot of people, just secularly, a lot of people have changed their careers. They've changed jobs. They've just downsized. Because in the secular world, they have begun to question, well, what's really meaningful here? So suffering has this way of focusing the mind. And when we suffer this type of suffering that Peter is speaking about, we're not caught up with silliness anymore, including the lusts of the flesh. We let all of that nonsense go. And it's like, okay, if I'm going to die here, I better get right with God. That's really what he's speaking of here. Verse 2, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. And the lusts of men, including our own lusts, personal, our own lusts, but often because of our lusts, we have to satisfy the lusts of other men over us. That because we want something, we end up enslaving ourselves to other men's desires to help them get what they want so we can get what we want. And it's like once we're sharpened and focused, we can say, no, we're not doing this. Do your worst. We're just not going along with this anymore. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God. Again, suffering is a blessing. It doesn't feel like it. You know, got to admit, going back to 2016, I had rather hoped that Donald Trump would win the U.S. election because I saw what he was doing for the economy. And I know how evil inflation is. I know how devastatingly evil a ruined economy is, how it brings out the worst in mankind and how it's just evil. And these people are deliberately inflicting this evil upon the Western world. So I had rather hoped that, you know, he would get in power and the economy would be robust and we could preach the gospel and go about our Christian lives in an abundant economy. But abundance has a way of causing people to be somewhat complacent. And so we don't want to suffer, but God wants what's best for us. He says, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will God give good gifts to his children? And so if we ask for bread, is he going to give us a stone? Is he going to give us a scorpion? So the suffering that's coming is undesirable physically, but it might be highly desirable spiritually, and we just have to keep our focus. So it has a way of converting the soul and focusing the soul so that we can focus on the will of God regardless of cost. He goes, so this military allusion, he also spoke in training of Timothy. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. So once you realize, okay, I'm not all about this life. I'm not going to get entangled Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so that's what we're seeing here. Arm ourselves in the mind, the state of mind, so that we are serving the will of God and not the lusts of men. We're no longer puppets to men or even to our own desires. Back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentile. So he is speaking to a Gentile audience. And yeah, you know, we've all had our past where we were just living according to the natural man's code of behavior. And it was spiritually ridiculous. We were spiritual fools. So that should suffice us to say, yeah, we had that life. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, we thought we were cool. Hey, party Friday night. You going? Yeah, I'm going. Can't miss it. Be there or be square. We thought we were cool. We were fools. We were spiritual imbeciles. So, you know, they had this life, banqueting, and not only all of that, abominable idolatries, of which we know are going to be all around the world at the time of Christ's return, that Satan is going to pull the whole world under his influence. So there'll be these abominable idolatries. So he's saying, you Gentiles, you've had that life. We're in now, as we consider this ridiculous behavior, this spiritually ridiculous behavior, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. You realize this is abominable behavior, and you've turned your back on it. And because evil is good and good is evil, when they see your good works, they think you're evil. And so they're speaking evil of the Christian covenant community. And they just think it odd. Why are you not normal? He says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Nobody escapes the judgment. All judgment has been given to Christ. Nobody escapes the judgment of Jesus Christ. So everybody will have to give an account. And that's going to be a horrible day when people have all of this abominable behavior and then they have to stand before the Lord. He says, for this cause was the gospel preached. What's the cause? That everybody has to give an account. Both the living and the dead have to give an account to Christ. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. This is a little bit difficult in the King James because of the tense, the aorist tense, which allows for a bit of interpretation in terms of, is it the simple past tense or is it something that started in the past but continues to the present? And I think the Complete Jewish Bible does a better job on this verse. And so does the Darby and the New King James. I think there's a few that do a better job of interpreting this verse. He says, this is why Christ was proclaimed to those who have died. So there's some brethren that have died, but they had the gospel preached to them before they died. Everybody's going to have to give an account to the Lord. And so the gospel was preached to those who have died. It was so that although physically they would receive the judgment common to all humanity, so they were maybe put to death or they may have died of natural causes, but in any case, it's accounted unto men once to die. So although physically they'd receive the judgment common to all humanity, they might live by the Spirit in the way that God has provided. So the gospel, we have brethren who are in the grave. The gospel was preached to them. And although they were subject to judgment that caused them to die, at the same time, because they received the gospel and their minds were conformed to it, they will be resurrected. And they will live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. This is it. This is the end now. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the covenant requirements. He died. He was crucified as the lamb, the Passover lamb. And now he is resurrected. That's it. Now, let's just go to the finish line. Now, he didn't understand that God, the long suffering of God. Here we are 2,000 years later, but I think we can look around the world and just see there really is no turning back now. These evil men have just, they're just accelerating in their evil. I cannot see how it can come back. So it looks like, you know, we don't want to set dates, but it does look like we don't have much more time. In fact, maybe in our lifetimes, certainly, well, we can be clear that it seems very, very likely that among us are the people who will live into the time of Christ's return. Maybe even some of us who are older will also see and usher in the return of Christ. It's just everything is, the end is, the end of all things is at hand. I know they've been saying this for many, many years, but I think we have to have some sense of, you know what? We cannot be scoffers. We have to believe the word, and it's coming. Because the end of all things is at hand, be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So there's a silliness and a levity that shouldn't be amongst the covenant community. That's not to say that we can't have fun, we can't have laughter, we can't enjoy one another's company, we can't have happy homes. Of course, we need all those things. But there's a sobriety that we have. There's a sense of a burden of carrying this truth in the end time and being prepared to suffer for it. So we have to be sober and watch unto prayer. Keep our spiritual life healthy and our communication with Christ and God healthy. And above all things, so that make that a priority. But even higher than that, above all things, have fervent agape among yourselves. This is, there is something about the relationships we have with each other and the agape that we practice with each other that is the highest priority in our Christian walk. And many of us don't understand that. Many, many Christians, certainly I've seen many, many brethren, just feel like they can dispense of the community, that they can treat people in the community any way they want, and it just doesn't matter. God tells us through John, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So God is looking for something in this Passover ceremony that we go through annually. It's to sharpen the mind and get us to understand what God is looking for. And again, Deacon Jan's message, or just the title, Passover, finally I got it, where there's this epiphany that the wiring in the brain is working on making these connections. And then finally there's this, I got it. I understand now. That's where we have to get to, where we understand. And we have this fervent agape amongst ourselves. And we're really happy to sacrifice for each other and to spend time together in our little communities. You know, we can't really practice agape with someone halfway around the world. It's much harder and challenging to practice agape with somebody right beside you, with all of their flaws. That's the real challenge to practice agape. So what's the old saying? Charity begins at home. So you can be a nice person on the street. You can just bend over backwards to be nice to strangers. That's not really the acid test. The acid test is, how do you treat those who are closest to you? Those that you rub shoulders with, and you maybe some of the things they do are not to your liking. Maybe some of the things they do are just wrong and flawed. How do you treat them? That's really what we're after here. Above all things, at the highest priority. So I'm just reading the scripture. Have as your highest priority, having fervent agape amongst yourselves. For agape shall cover the multitude of sins. So what does that mean? Well, we are not perfect. We are not perfect. We all are going to make mistakes. But if we're all practicing fervent agape, that agape will withstand sin within the covenant community. But what do I mean by sin? Look at Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So the flesh is constantly looking for opportunity. This fleshly mind that we have is constantly looking for opportunity. It has to be reined in. That's the discipline of unleavened bread, how we learn to rein in this leavened nature. So don't, yes, there's freedom in Christ, but don't use that freedom as an occasion for the flesh, handling the word of God deceitfully, having a cloak of maliciousness. These are phrases from scripture. Instead, by agape, serve one another. Again, part of this study that Pastor Murray is taking us through, serve one another through agape. Why? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the priority. This is what God is doing. This is why we're in these communities, to develop this God-like character. But then he goes on to contrast what God really wants with what is natural and what he doesn't want in verse 15. However, if you bite and devour one another, and again, Pastor Murray is taking us through these alelan scriptures, but this is one of what not to do. So if we're in these communities and we're bickering and we're biting and we're insulting and we're speaking evil of one another, be careful, be careful. That is not what God wants. And what should we be careful of? Well, Paul tells the Galatians here, and us by extension, if we're going to behave this way, where it's hard to bite and devour someone that's halfway around the world. Much easier when they're within biting distance. So those brethren that are within biting distance, if we bite and devour one another, beware. Beware. This is such a stern warning. Take heed that you do not destroy one another. This kind of behavior, you will destroy each other and render each other unfit for the kingdom of God. And you will qualify each other for the lake of fire. That's the warning. So love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter told us, don't return evil for evil, railing for railing, rather blessing. That's the covering the multitude of sins. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is what Peter has been trying to convey to us, that we just have to operate at this higher level as royal priests. And that when we're spoken evil of, when we are bitten and devoured, we don't return railing for railing. We don't return evil for evil. We return agape. And we're willing to cover this sin. And Matthew 18. We practice Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a form of agape. This is what we do in the face of sin. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, Solomon writes, the discretion of a man defers his anger. So you hear through the grapevine somebody saying some very nasty things about you. Not impossible in the church of God. Not impossible. So you hear this. It's not as outrageous as it sounds. And it makes you angry. But with wisdom, with discretion, you can defer that anger. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. This is how love covers a multitude of sins. So yeah, we're dealing with weak people. We're dealing with flawed people. We're dealing with dysfunctional people. We're on a journey together. And if we're all having this fervent agape, all of these things can be overlooked and dealt with appropriately. And then he goes on to say, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And this hospitality that Peter is speaking about is not what we're used to in the Western world. So when I read, use hospitality, I want to open my home, have brethren over, have a meal, enjoy one another's company, treat them well, and create an experience maybe for brethren who don't normally spend time together, for them to get to know each other and bond. And maybe that's the first time they really spend any real time together. And then they go on and they develop a lovely relationship. That's how I think about hospitality. Lovely evenings together, days together, days, you know, spend time. Even what we do with our potlucks, with some of these, our sisters, and spend a lot of money to bring a lovely meal to the service so that we can have a lovely meal afterwards. That's all hospitality, and all that matters. But what Peter is really talking about here in the first century is to actually accommodate brethren. To have them stay in your home. Maybe they're on a missionary journey and they need somewhere to stay for a month, maybe a year. And they don't have hotels the way we do today. And so brethren are putting up other brethren for weeks on end, months on end, in some cases, maybe years on end. That's the kind of hospitality that Peter's talking about, to provide to one another without grudging. That's a really tall order. And not everybody has this gift, this ability. I know brethren, I hope I don't embarrass them, but there are some brethren. We've got the Wilcoxes and the Townsends in Ottawa. Boy, oh boy, talk about hospitality. You know, they'll give you their own bed to sleep in. They'll feed you, really support. And as a minister serving there, I was just overwhelmed by their hospitality. In Kawartha Lakes, the Wilshaws, unbelievable in their hospitality. I think this level of hospitality is a gift. Not everybody has it. You know, I think for me, the idea of having somebody in my home for a year, I'm a private person. I'm just not good at that. Maybe I have other gifts. I wouldn't say that's a gift of mine, but I can see with these other brethren, it's easy for them. But all of us have to develop this service. Some people have it as a gift. All of us have to have it as a service and to do it without grudging. He goes on as an example here. Paul, as an example, calls out Gaius, who then was also called out by John. In Romans 16 and verse 23, Gaius was Paul's host. And that's the kind of hospitality that Peter is talking about. It's not that, oh, have had you over for a nice meal, which is wonderful. And that's something I love to do. But it's that he's his host. So when Paul is traveling and spending time in Rome or in Ephesus or wherever he is, this man Gaius, and it's not just Paul. So Paul leaves and then there's another minister coming or another brother or sister coming. And Gaius's home is just open. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church. So talk about hospitality. He salutes you. In 3 John, John calls out Gaius. I'm not sure if this is the same person. I wouldn't be surprised if it was. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. Someone who's just out there serving the brethren and well-beloved. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And then dropping down to verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren, and to strangers. So you've got your community, you know your community, but then there's also brethren coming in that you don't really know, and you're serving them, which have borne witness of your agape, your fervent agape. They have borne witness. They've come back and told me about the level of hospitality that you provide. They've borne witness of your agape before the church, whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. So to bring forward on their journey means you equip them with what they need for the road. So not only did you put them up, it reminds me when I used to visit my grandmother in England, you know, not only did she accommodate me, but when it was time to leave, she stocked me up with food items. I'm going to be on the train for a few hours. She stocked me up and gave me things to give to my wife's family and bring back for my own family. That sort of generosity. And also within her community, the door was just open. All day long, different church sisters and brothers popping in, and she was always feeding them. It's that level of hospitality that Peter is encouraging us to get to with one another. Hard to do in a Western context. But within this Western civilization, we have our covenant community. And this is this kind of fervent agape that he's looking for. Back to 1 Peter 4. As every man has received the gift. Every man, every person, every brother, every sister has received. So it's impossible to have the Holy Spirit and not be gifted in some way. So if we've been baptized, if we've repented, we've been baptized, we've had the laying on of hands, and we've received the Holy Spirit, we are gifted. And so in this fervent agape that we're to have for one another, he says, as every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another. And this is not the alelan one to another. It's more like, even so, serve yourself, in the sense that we are the body of Christ. And when we serve the body of Christ, we're really serving our own body. So every one of us, in practicing this fervent agape, every one of us has received the gift. And even so, we should serve, we should minister the same, that same gift, one to another. So whatever gift you have, serve the body with it. And whatever gift I have, I'm to serve the body with it. As good stewards of what? We have to use these gifts every one of us has received, we at least one. We have to use these gifts that we have received as good stewards of the manifold or diverse grace of God. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul explains that to one is given the gift of healing, to another the gift of faith. And each one, different gifts severally, as he gives it, to he divides it up. No one person has everything. All of us have something, but all of us lack and need to look to each other for what we lack. And so whatever we have received, we are to use that to serve the body, to demonstrate that we are good stewards of this diverse grace of God. It's a diverse grace. Talk about diversity. That's the big thing now. Well, there's diversity in God's grace, meaning what he gives to me, he may not give to you. Or he may give it to you, but give it to you in a different way or at a different level. So whichever way, we're demonstrating the diversity of God's grace. Then he goes on to explain further what he means by ministering our gifts to one another. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If, meaning it's a diverse grace. Not everybody has this gift of speaking. And he's saying, if you don't have this gift of speaking, don't try to shoehorn it into your life. It just may not be in God's plan to give you or me this particular gift. There's a diversity of God's grace. But somehow, this particular gift of speaking, everybody wants it. Everybody wants to be on stage. Everybody wants an audience. And pardon me when I'm speaking hyperbolically. Not everybody, maybe not you, but human nature being what it is. You know, we see pastors on stage and we want that limelight, but that might not be our gift. So the ability to teach is not something we can conjure up. It's something that God gives us, and he doesn't give it to us for ourselves. He explains, he gives it to us to minister what he's given to us to others. And he gives them gifts we don't have so that we can be ministered to by them. So we can't allow ourselves to be seduced into pursuing gifts that we just don't have, that we haven't been given that gift. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for us, and it's dangerous for the body. Not only is the body ill-served by the fact that we don't have this gift, but the body is also ill-served by the fact that we're not developing the gift that we do have. So the body is being deprived of the gift that we have been given, and it's being compromised by a gift that we don't have. So if any man speak, meaning really, if any man has been gifted with that ability to teach, let him teach as the oracles of God. In other words, develop this gift in such a way that you can speak God's will into the lives of brethren, that you can share God's revelation into the lives of brethren. And in so doing, brethren are strengthened and edified and prepared for whatever the future holds. Take it that seriously, that you speak for God. So do the work, do the study, be a student so that you can be a good teacher. Put in the legwork, the knee work, put in the effort. And if you're gifted, you can do this. If you're not gifted, it's a burden. You don't want to do this. You just want to get up and speak. So that's one gift. Then he says, if any man minister, and this is more now speaking at the level of diaconate, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. As I mentioned earlier, some people just have this incredible gift of service, a gift of hospitality. There's some brethren I know. I could call them right now and say, you know, I'm in a spot of trouble. Do you mind driving halfway across the city and come and help? And they would drop everything. And they would do that. It's just in their nature. It's a giftedness. We're all gifted different ways. So if you have this ability to minister, to serve, do it as of the ability which God gives. Again, this is a gift that we have to develop and hone in order to operate at that level. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When we serve in our lane, when we serve according to our true giftedness, it's evident. And God is glorified through the body of Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here in Romans 12, Paul is basically saying the same thing. He says for Romans 12 and verse 3. So again, we can look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 for these gifts. For I say, through the grace given unto me, this diverse grace, and I've got a part of it, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We should not be declaring what our gift is. I shouldn't come to you and say, oh, by the way, I'm gifted in this area. By serving in the way we are gifted, it is the brethren who will come to us and say, brother, sister, I was really blessed when you did such and such. No, like really, I just want you to know how impacted I was. And if you start hearing this over and over from different brethren, different times, and it's consistent, that's telling you supernaturally God has given you something and you need to develop that thing to the level of, you know, if it's speaking the oracles of God, if it's serving according to this supernatural ability that God gives, you have to hone this gift. But it's not for me to say, oh, I have this gift, and to think of myself more highly. Everybody out of the way, I need to do this thing. Rather, to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And again, this is the diverse grace of God. Each man is given something slightly different, so that there would be no schism in the body. We're not competing with each other, we're complementing each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, I want to just pick up the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12 and the first verse of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 13 is an inset chapter. It's a tangent. So we sort of can take that out and just read the passage. So he explains all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And then after explaining all the gifts, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. So there is a gift that he's saying all of us should try to pursue. And it's not preaching from the podium. That's a gift that's given to certain men to teach the church. And we have to acknowledge whether or not we are in that category. And if we are, we better be willing to put our neck on the chopping block. We better have some courage and some backbone. It's not about glory. I think some people misunderstand and think, oh, I want to be in the limelight. Oh, yeah, really? You got a target on your back, and you better have the courage and the conviction to be in the limelight. So it's not about everybody needs to be in the limelight. But there is a gift that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians and us by extension that all of us should be pursuing. So, but before he shows that gift, what that is, he says, yeah, I want to show unto you a more excellent way. So pursue the gift, but there's a way you should pursue it. And that's the tangent that he goes into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often read at weddings, but in context, he's not talking about marriage. He's really talking about agape, fervent agape, and how there's a way to pursue gifts the way the, pardon me for the, I'm down in the city here, pardon the siren in the background, no doubt more abominable behavior. So he's saying here, there's a way to pursue the way that pursue gifts the way the Corinthians were, where it's competitive and showy. And he's saying, look, I'm afraid of telling you guys what the best gift is because you're going about it the wrong way. So before I tell you what the best gift is, let me explain to you how to pursue these gifts. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Having a commitment to agape and a whole way about you of agape. And once you understand that, now I can tell you what the best gift is. So here are all the gifts. You try, as whatever gift you have, develop that, but then also covet earnestly. Really desire to have what? The best gifts. So what is that? Well, after he explains agape, he's then able to tell them what the best gift is. So follow after agape. That's what chapter 13 was all about. Make sure you understand agape. That's the excellent way. Now, let me get back to what I was saying, that you have to earnestly covet the best gifts. What is that? So follow after agape and desire spiritual gifts. Figure out how you've been gifted and develop that. But really, if you want to know the best gift, what to covet earnestly, rather that you may prophesy, which is to speak under inspiration, not to preach under inspiration, not to run around saying you're a prophet or a prophetess, but just the ability to always be immersed in the word of God. And that in every conversation, you just have this ability to conjure up the mind of God. That somebody, a brother or sister, comes to you and says, you know, I'm facing this particular situation. I'm not really sure what to do. The scriptures just come together and you're able to speak under inspiration. That kind of personal edification to the brethren, that's the best gift, that you can direct people to the word of God. But do it within the context of agape. And this prophesying, though, is not that everybody needs to be at the podium preaching. That's not what he's talking about. That's a separate gift. It's just the ability to speak in everything we do, to be ready to speak under inspiration. Now, in this context, then, of developing our giftedness, he says, and let me just quickly see here. You know, I have a bit more to do here. I think I'll stop here. So this is a new train of thought. And this is now, you know, the whole notion around suffering is intensifying. But rather than try to rush this, let me pause here and we will come back to this, God willing. I think it's next week. I know they have some, yeah, we'll, God willing, it'll be next week. So hopefully you have been edified by the study this evening. Let me just quickly check and see if there's anything I should be aware of in the study. Speaking of learning to speak under inspiration, again, through this period of the count, we're setting up the technology to include brethren in our after-sermon discussion, where we all learn to speak under inspiration. So I think Pastor Murray is organizing different brethren at different times, and it's just a more intimate setting. And this is something that we've been doing for years. so that everybody learns. Men, women, our young people, older people, everybody learns to speak under inspiration. So if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you. Please reach out to Pastor Murray. And brethren, we love you. We thank you. We appreciate so much your support. Let's really digest the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistle. Just really wonderful that we're studying this in the spring Holy Day season, so we can have a lot of clarity about who we are, but also what we've been called to, and to take it all in context, because it's all leading to unspeakable joy. We love you, brethren. God bless you. God willing, you'll be able to join us on Sabbath for our service. God bless you.